know about your family tree? These days, websites like Ancestry.com and DNA testing allow us to trace our family trees back really long ways in some cases. But I would imagine that even before a lot of this technology was available, that there might be people in your family, or maybe even you, who have always been really interested in your family tree. For example, on my dad's side of the family, it was well known among the cousins and all the young children at the family reunion that you needed to avoid great Uncle Gene like the plague, because he had traced the family tree back like 150 years, and if he caught you, he was going to make you sit there as he went through line by line of that family tree that was at least a half an hour endeavor. And when you're nine, I promise you, that is just not how you want to be spending your afternoon. But I think one of the reasons people like my great uncle Gene are so interested in the family tree is because they help us to understand our own stories. And so this morning I want to introduce you to the Curlins, if you haven't met them already. Well, that's my brother-in-law, sister, my parents, and me. This is from Thanksgiving last year. And because knowing people's families helps you know a little bit more about them and about yourself. And so, like, for example, whenever people meet my parents for the first time, people always tell me, oh my gosh, you look so much like your dad, which to this day I still don't see, but people have been telling me this for a long time, so it must be true. And then another thing is a lot of you know that I'm from New Orleans, born and raised. But you may also have thought to yourself that I don't sound like I'm from New Orleans. And so I regularly get the question, are you sure? Like, you've always lived there. Yeah, I've always lived in the South. So then people say, well, where are your parents from? And I say, well, my dad's from Alabama and my mom's from Ohio. And people go, Ohio, that's what it is. That has to be your accent. That's what it is, you know. And it's because our family of origin impacts us in all kinds of ways. It impacts what we look like, what we talk like, and even the things that we do and some of our practices or traditions or behaviors. For example, on Christmas morning, are you one of those families who you open gifts one at a time and everybody watches you as you open your present and they ooh and ah? Or are you one of those families where it's like a free-for-all at the tree and everybody just like opens frantically in like 5 to 10 minutes, it's all over and everybody's got their stuff? I mean, until a few years ago, I didn't even know the latter category, it was possible to do Christmas that way, because, like, that's something that our family has never done. But what your family does or your traditions, all of these things impact us. And what I found is that knowledge of our own family, and we meet other people, the more you get to know their family and learn more about them, it provides deeper understanding of ourselves and of other people. And it helps to orient ourselves within a larger story of our family and our traditions and our cultures. And this is why Matthew begins his gospel by talking about the family of Jesus and with this long genealogy. And it's why today, as part of our sermon series, What Child Is This?, rather than looking at just one person, we're going to look overall at the family of Jesus and how that helps us understand who he is. So to do so, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is from the Message translation. The family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his brothers. Judah had Perez and Zerah. The mother was Tamar. Perez had Hezron. Hezron had Aram. Aram had Amminadab. And Amminadab had Nahshon. And Nahshon had Salmon. And Salmon had Boaz. His mother was Rahab. And Boaz had Obed. Ruth was the mother. And Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. And David became king. David had Solomon. Uriah's wife was the mother. Solomon had Rehoboam. And Rehoboam had Abijah. And Abijah had Asa. And Asa had Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had Joram, and Joram had Uzziah. Uzziah had Jotham, and Jotham had Ahaz. Ahaz had Hezekiah. Hezekiah had Manasseh. Manasseh had Amnon. Amnon had Josiah. Josiah had Jehoiakim and his brothers. And then the people were taken to the Babylonian exile. When the Babylonian exile ended, Jeconiah had Shealtiel, and Shealtiel had Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel had Abiud, and Abiud had Eliakim, and Eliakim had Azor, and Azor had Zadok, and Zadok had Akim, And Akim had Eliud, and Eliud had Eleazar. Eleazar had Mathan. Mathan had Jacob, and Jacob had Joseph, Mary's husband, the Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the Jesus who was called Christ. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and yet another 14 from the Babylonian exile to Christ. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I'm just going to take a guess that a lot of you normally skip this part when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew. It's because there's a lot of names, they're hard to pronounce, you don't know who a lot of these people are anyway, so you just skip over it. And if, you know, for those of you history buffs out there who maybe have looked into it a little bit, you might be frustrated if you notice that it's not even completely historically accurate, because Matthew skips a couple of generations along the way. And so we can do some that about other things, is that historical accuracy is not the point. Matthew's not trying to write the new history textbook for students in Israel. Instead, what he's doing is he is trying to locate Jesus in the story of God's work in the world. The very first verse of this chapter tells us that, and actually a lot of biblical scholars think that it's not actually the first verse, but this is really intended to be the title. Because we refer to Matthew as the Gospel of Matthew, but that wasn't the way Matthew would have titled it back in the day. So the first verse, according to the Message, is the family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. But this translation is a little bit misleading based on the Greek words, because the first two words in Greek are Biblos Genesis. And Biblos means book or story. And Genesis is the account of a person and their lineage and his or her continuing story. So it doesn't just talk about a single moment that is the beginning, but rather kind of the whole narrative that begins. And so this really could be translated the story of Jesus Christ, kind of the whole narrative, the whole life, the story of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. In which case, this is not just an introduction to the genealogy, but this is the title to the whole book. Now, for us in 2017, it's a little bit difficult for us to completely understand the significance of this title, because we all know who Jesus is, and we know who Jesus is independent of being David's son or Abraham's son. And it's also true that people these days who would understand why being David's son and Abraham's son matters, who don't know Jesus, are probably pretty few and far between. But that would not have been the case when Matthew wrote this. And so to his Jewish audience, this is a title that would have raised a lot of intrigue. Because think about it. So often when you meet people or when you go back home, especially in small towns, you hear people described by who they're related to. And so you'd be like, oh, that's so-and-so's son. You know, that's so-and-so's daughter. And so that gives some kind of explanation or understanding to who they are. And I mean, we hear this with celebrities and other things too. Remember when Peyton Manning first started playing for Tennessee and he was this great quarterback and all of the announcers kept talking about how this is Archie Manning's son. Is that the reason why this young quarterback is so talented? And this created this expectation about who he was already. So to call someone's David's son, to call them Abraham's son, that would have carried even more weight than talking about Archie Manning's son. Because David, he is the greatest king of Israel, and being the son of David helps solidify Jesus as the Messiah. Because it's in the Jewish scriptures, it's been the belief for hundreds of years that the Messiah is to come from the line of David. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God is talking to David and he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God is making a promise to David that your house, your family is going to be on the throne forever. And so because of that, the Jewish people believe this Messiah, the king that they were longing for, was going to come from the line of David. So not only does Matthew say the story of Jesus Christ, David's son, but then he adds on Abraham's son. And if we remember, Abraham is the one with whom God made covenant even before David. It was through Abraham that God said, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, the nation of Israel, and that I am going to be with you and your descendants forever." And so by saying that he's David's son, he's solidifying that Jesus is the Messiah and Abraham's son, that he's the one who is continuing to fulfill the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so when Jewish people would have heard that there was a new book out called The Story of Jesus, David's son, Abraham's son, they would have been intrigued because they would have known that that was what the author was getting at. So if that's a title, that means that verse 2 is really how the story begins. And so how does Matthew choose to start this story, the life of Jesus? By telling us more about Jesus' family. Now, I think this is in part to further solidify and prove that Jesus is from the line of David and from Abraham, but it's more than just that. Because while for us, a lot of those names were not familiar and didn't mean anything to us, for Matthew's audience, they would have known who these people were, and that would have raised all sorts of questions and knowledge. Maybe you even recognized a few of those names. When we read it in staff this week, one of the first things that Chad asked after we read, he said, "Did I hear the name Rahab included in that?" He said, "Rahab is in the prostitute from Jericho." Chad said, "I had no idea that she was part of the line of Jesus." And it raises the question of why would Matthew even include her? Because if you noticed, almost all of the names I read were the names of men. And it was pretty unusual to see women included in genealogies. They usually only were the names of the men. And I'm willing to believe that even though they would have people hearing it would have recognized a lot of the names, that most people would not have remembered that Salmon's wife, that Boaz's mother was Rahab. And yet as soon as her name was read, people would have known who she was and remembered. So why would Matthew include her? And not only that, she's not the only female included. You may have noticed that there are actually, if you include Mary, there are 5 women included in this genealogy. And it's an interesting choice of women because Matthew doesn't include Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Isaac's wife, Rebecca, or Rachel, or Leah, who are some of the women in Scripture that are celebrated as matriarchs of the faith. But instead, he includes Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who we also know as Bathsheba. Now, all of these women are ultimately praised for their righteousness, for their faith. And they're ultimately blessed by God as were their offspring, and their offspring are one of the ways that we know they were blessed by God. But these are also all women who had scandal surrounding them and pain and heartbreak and shame. And it's also interesting that they all were Gentile women. And as we talk about people from the line of Abraham, the father of Israel, and from the line of David, Israel's greatest king, and of Jesus, I don't know that we expect that there are non-Jewish people who are part of that lineage. There's lots more that's interesting about them. So I'm going to give you like the Cliff Notes version of each of these 4 women. So we're going to go in chronological order. So the first is Tamar. She's in Genesis 38. If you want to read more later. And her husband dies and she doesn't have children. And we already know that if you lose a spouse, that in itself creates great grief and pain. But if you were a woman in this time, that is like the worst possible scenario you can be in. If you are a widow without children, because in that day, women were dependent on their male family members for their livelihood, to take care of them, to feed them, to house them. Women didn't work. That was not culturally acceptable. And so for her to be without husband and without son, in addition to the grief with that, it would be a terrible place for her to be in. And the Jewish custom at that time was if a woman's husband died and they didn't have any children, then the brother would help carry on the family line. And so the children, his older brother would still have children. But this doesn't happen in Tamar's family, and time goes on, and the family, none of them have done what they're supposed to do, and so finally she disguises herself as a prostitute and goes and meets her father-in-law in order to carry on the family line. Next we have Rahab, who we meet in Joshua chapter 2, and as I've already said, she is a prostitute in Jericho, and before Israel moves into the promised land, and before the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, they send spies into Jericho to scope it out before they attack. And so these Jewish spies come into the city, and Rahab offers them a place to stay. And shortly thereafter, the king hears about it, and he sends soldiers to her house to ask where they are. And she says that they came by, but they'd already left. When in reality, they're hiding in the back of her house. And then she risks her life to help them sneak out of her house and out the city gates. And in return, when Jericho falls, Rahab and her family are spared. As we learn in the genealogy, Rahab is the mother of Boaz, and Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. And Boaz marries our third woman, Ruth. Now, Ruth has a whole book written about her, and she is also a widow who is childless. But Ruth is a Moabite, and in this time, the Moabites and the Jews are like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Like, they absolutely hate each other, and there's so much animosity between them. But there was, many years earlier, a famine in Israel, and many Jews left to find food. And, you know, at least one Jewish family ends up in Moab, and Ruth marries this Jewish man. But then he dies, and her mother-in-law, her husband also dies. And so her mother-in-law, Naomi, is now in this worst-case scenario. No sons, no husband, and she's in a foreign land. So the only thing she knows to do is to go back to Israel, to her people, where hopefully they'll take care of her. And she tells Ruth should stay, but Ruth is so loyal to Naomi and her husband's family that Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel. She leaves her family to be in a foreign land where her people are hated. And Ruth and Naomi, they are so poor. They have nothing. They're basically, you know, scrapping to find things to live. And so Naomi concocts a plan. She's like, Ruth, we got to get you married so that you can be taken care of. I can be taken care of. And so Naomi helps Ruth, and Ruth makes the moves on Boaz. And this would not have been culturally okay at this time. But rather than condemning her, Boaz admires Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. He admires her character, and so he marries her. And Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. We've already talked about David, how he's essential to the genealogy. He's the greatest king in Israel. He's praised as being a man after God's own heart. And yet David makes some pretty poor choices as part of his life. Which brings us into our last female in the genealogy, the wife of Uriah. And it's later on in David's kingship, and all of his troops are out at battle, and he's back at the palace on his own, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba, and he decides he wants her, and he's king. So he calls her to the palace, and he takes her. And then a few weeks later, she sends word to David that she is expecting a child, and so he has her husband killed, and then he marries her. And Bathsheba becomes the mother of Solomon, who is the next king. And he's known for being the wisest king. And he's the king who builds the temple. But yet she also reminds us of this huge problem with David, the most praised king. And it leads us to wonder, why would Matthew include her? Why would he remind us of this? Why would he include any of these women? Because normally in our lives and in our family trees, we try to hide those things, those limbs on our tree that are the least attractive, the ones that we aren't quite so proud of. And yet Matthew is drawing attention to them. Why? Because when Jesus comes into the world, he takes on our mess. I think Matthew does this to help show us that Jesus comes from a family with a lot of baggage. And while today I've really only talked about the women on this list, believe me, not all of the men on this list were rock stars either. And Jesus takes on all of it. And not only that, as we look into the stories of many of these people in this genealogy, even before Jesus arrives, God was taking the mess in the lives of these people and redeeming it. So I said before I even introduced these women that all of these women are ultimately praised for their righteousness, for their faith. And they are blessed by God, and their offspring are a part of this incredible story and lineage. Last week, we looked at King Herod, and we talked more about the big picture and the ways, the brokenness and darkness that was and still is in the world. And how Jesus came into a world of terror and tyranny to offer light and hope in the darkness. Well, this week, it gets a whole lot more specific. Because God didn't just come for the brokenness we see across the world, but God, through Jesus, brings the hope and light into the darkest corners of our own lives, of our families. And what that means is that whatever those things are that you feel like are holding you back, whether those things that cause you grief and pain, whether you've lost a spouse or a child, whether it's just things you've done in the past that you can't forgive yourself for that still are a source of shame, if you've come from a place of such great poverty that led you to do things you never thought possible, maybe you've been raped or abused, whatever it is that you're carrying around, whatever baggage that you had that maybe led you to think, God can't use me because of that, you're wrong. Because Jesus was born into all of this. He was born into a messed up family. And he takes on all of it and redeems it. And it seems like from this family line alone that that was the plan all along. Because God redeems Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. God loves us too much to leave us in our mess. And so God brings redemption and blessing even from those darkest corners of our lives. And so in this Advent season, as we find ourselves preparing, as our hearts cry out again and again, O come, Emmanuel. As you prepare your own hearts for the celebration this Christmas, remember that the hope and light of the Christ child travels to all of the corners of our lives too. That God's grace is bringing redemption, and in and through us, we are also part of God's amazing story. Thanks be to God. Amen.